We come to this series on Christian ethics. We are now at Christian ethics number 18. We come to this subject, alcoholism. The adverse effects of alcoholism are well known to us all. Alcoholism causes misery to the drinkers as well as to others. At the same time, there are numberless people, so many people, who enjoy drinking wine without becoming drunk. So on the one hand, we know that the minority are drinkers who get drunk, minority, but they cause harm to themselves and also bring much misery to their family members and others. So that's on the one hand. On the other hand, there are so many people, the majority, who drink. They don't get drunk and they enjoy a good drink. See? So what are we to make of the situation? So we must remember to seek out the teaching from the Bible and form our view based on the teaching of the Bible. So all Christians are united in condemning and avoiding alcoholism, that is getting drunk and or addicted to drinking. Christians are divided over whether to abstain or to allow for drinking in moderation. So we come to the first section, some introductory facts. A wine drinker need not be an alcoholic, while an alcoholic is certainly a drinker. If a drug is defined as any substance that acts on the central nervous system, then wine is a drug. However, there is the medicinal use of drugs under controlled situations and the abuse of drugs that is associated with addiction. So we have covered this topic of drug taking already. We have noted these points, that although drugs cause so much harm to those who are addicted to it, they have been used under controlled situations for medicinal purposes. But when we compare alcohol, drinking wine to drugs taking like this, it might not be so accurate, because wine is not a drug. Wine is widely consumed as a beverage and used as an ingredient in cooking. Now you don't do that with drugs. Not everybody have easy access to drugs, and drugs is so potent, yeah, and you don't use it in everyday life, whereas wine is used in everyday life for drinking and also for cooking. So we use the word wine here in this broader sense to cover any drink that contains alcohol. However strong or weak it is, we consider it as wine for our purpose here. And of course, people can subdivide and use different definitions, but we, along the way, we will mention some of those, so the different types of wines. Now, in all countries where drinking is not prohibited by law, there is the problem of alcoholism. Alcoholism affects the alcoholic, that is the person who gets drunk, and his family. If the man is the one who is alcoholic, the wife may get angry when he is drunk because he doesn't behave properly, he talks nonsense, he makes a fool of himself. Right? And drunkards often look for more drinks because they are hooked to or addicted to the drink. And often, if they are not from so well-to-do families, they would use up limited funds, all squandered on drinking. Then, because of the tension in the family, the children often experience mental stress due to family quarrels. And often their studies are affected, and also family members are embarrassed when there is anybody in a family known to be an alcoholic. Children going to school, for example, might be laughed at because they are some of their friends know that his father is a drunkard. So things like that happen. And of course, there are women who are drunkards as well. Although nowadays we seem to hear less of women, but in the past, women were drunkards. Quite many of them were walking in the streets and dragging along their young children. See? So that happens everywhere. That happened everywhere, but not so much nowadays. Okay? Now, medically speaking, the effects of alcoholism include the following. Firstly, there's impairment of personality and efficiency. In other words, your person is affected and your work is affected. Alcoholics experience amnesia, inabilities to sleep, or blackouts after drinking. They get knocked out. Then secondly, a variety of syndromes might follow. There's something called delirium tremens. It is an acute confusional state showing all the features of delirium. You know, delirium, people often goes in, if somebody is sick, for example, due to a viral infection and the temperature is too high, and then the person begins to not only feel hot but also tremble, and then he might not be very clear in his mind. See? So when such a state occurs, then you see the limbs trembling. Then there is what is called Korsakoff syndrome. It is a condition in which there is marked memory failure of recent events and a tendency to join up different events to fill in the gaps of memory. So these have been studied, these are known to happen. And thirdly, prolonged alcoholism may result in dementia going out of your mind, or it may result in various psychiatric syndromes such as paranoia, which is fearing this and fearing that and claiming that there are enemies around, and then hallucinations. You see things, the mind begins to hallucinate. The person begins to see stars, the person begins to see angels, the person begins to see ghosts, and so on. Hallucination happens. Cirrhosis of the liver occurs. The liver, inside the liver, hard lumps begin to form, fibrous tissue begin to form. Yeah? And alcoholic mothers will produce alcoholic babies, because if the mother is bearing child and then she's alcoholic, the alcohol passes into her bloodstream and to the baby. And when the baby is born, the baby is also alcoholic. So the baby will show symptoms of withdrawal because he's not given alcohol. See? Then the fourth point needs to be noted. There's moonshine, which is home distilled liquor. This is made from fermenting mashed fruit or cereal. Cereal can be anything, such as millet, or it can be rice. And it's fermented with yeast. And nowadays there's processed yeast in powder form or in cake form, which can be pounded and made into powder and sprinkled over the cooked rice or any mashed fruit. Okay? In the old days, natural yeast is used. Most fruit and especially roots have yeast in them. For example, potatoes and you know, when dug from the ground, see, there are these microscopic pores that are on the skin of the potatoes. And so when crushed together, and then the yeast begin to multiply, and then fermentation takes place. Now, when fermented, the liquid that is formed is ethanol, and when it is not carefully done, it contains also methanol to different degrees or amount to the different measures. Now the methanol is the part that is dangerous. Often people who drink moonshine, those in the kampung, in the villages, they make their own, see? So often they have problems because it's not properly done. Perhaps the utensils have not been cleaned, and or it has not been used for some time, and then they have to use it again without cleaning properly. And so when the methanol is very potent, it causes blindness and even death. See? So that's what happened to some people who drink moonshine. Now, the next point is the treatment of alcoholism. If the person is to be treated by medical professionals, they is taken to the hospital and he is dried out, which means that he is prevented from taking alcohol. And during this withdrawal from alcohol, drugs are used to relieve emotional stress. Then the drying out process is followed by psychotherapy in the form of individual or group therapy. And the patient is often helped by organizations. They are referred to organizations such as Alcoholism Anonymous, which such organizations are found in many countries. So they might be called something else. And this is to help them to prevent relapse. Because if they are left to themselves without like-minded people engaged in the same process of withdrawing from alcohol, they might begin to yearn for having another drink. And then if they just have one drink, then it is likely that they will have another and another, then they will relapse. Now, patients who need additional support might be given certain drugs. And there is a drug known as disulfiram. The brand name is Entabuse, or calcium carbamide, by the brand name of Temposil. Now, these are drugs known to cause alcohol to interact in the body. If the person has this drug taken and then alcohol gets into the body, the alcohol interacts with this drug to produce unpleasant symptoms such as headache, nausea, vomiting, and so on. As with drug addiction, alcoholics have been converted by the power of the gospel, and they have been able to stop drinking totally and live useful lives after that. Now, this is just a note there are those who interact more with alcoholics than other people. So most people generally do not interact with them too intensely, but there are those whose work or whose life callings appears to be helping people like that. Then they would interact with such people more. Then they need to know that apart from medical and psychiatric treatment and also social help, there is the gospel. The gospel truly transforms people. People, when converted, they are given the power of the Holy Spirit to break away from drinks permanently, and they have been able to reorder their lives and then live useful lives. Now, for us of interest is the Bible's teaching, and we need to know that among good Christians, among evangelicals, there are basically two views on this matter. There is the abstention view and the moderation view. Let us consider the arguments of the abstention view and the Bible passages that have been quoted in support. Firstly, it is argued that wine drinking was tolerated but not approved of in the Bible. And as the Bible, as Revelation progressed, it became clearer and clearer that drinking is not to be practiced by believers. Believers should not drink. So the argument goes. So examples are in the Old Testament, war was ordered by God. But in the New Testament, we don't spread the gospel by violence, see. Then slavery was tolerated in the Bible, but clearly the underlying teaching of the Bible is that every individual is made in the image of God. Every individual has dignity, and we don't agree with enslaving any human being. So the Bible tolerated this, while the principles are on the dignity of the individual, the principles like that were propagated such that with time slavery was worked out. So those who follow the Bible's teaching would begin to get it. They would begin to realize that slavery is wrong. Then they will work it out of the society, the system. Another example is polygamy. Polygamy was tolerated in the Bible, but by the time we arrive at the New Testament, it becomes clear that one man is to have one wife at any one time. Similarly, a woman is to have only one husband at any one time. So in the beginning, that was God's plan for mankind. But because of sin, polygamy came in. So polygamy should therefore not be practiced by Christians today. So since the argument is supported by examples like this, then it is claimed that drinking wine was tolerated. But you still have to prove that, okay? You still have to show that wine belongs to such a category, like war and slavery and polygamy. So that part, I think, is a little bit difficult to prove. And along the way, we will look at some of the biblical arguments used. Now, it is argued that wine in the times of the Bible was of low alcoholic content, and no one knows how low. We can only make a guess of how many percent alcohol was in the wine in those days. And another thing that is known is that it was drunk by being diluted with water or with milk. And there are indications in the Bible that wine was drunk like that, diluted or with water or milk. But of course, the Bible also indicates that there were those who got drunk. So even if it is of low alcoholic content, you drink sufficient amount, you are going to get drunk. It's almost like, you see, a person has a cup of coffee made for him, and he say, oh, it's too sweet, how many spoonful of sugar have you added? He say, oh, 2 spoonful, or normally I take only 1 spoon. Then the host say, in that case, let me give you some hot water, just add it into your cup. So you add into the cup to drink, so it doesn't taste as sweet anymore. But the same amount of sugar is in the cup, you see. So similarly, if you drink diluted wine, you drink sufficient amount, of course the same amount of alcohol has gone into your body. Now, what happens is that in the Bible, there are cases of people getting drunk, and the Bible does condemn drunkenness, see? And a warning is given to God's people not to get drunk. So wine was known to be used by God's people even in the Old Testament. Now, with the discovery of distillation in the 8th century AD, this is well after, after the writing of the Bible, after the time of the apostle, the Christian faith began to spread. And an Arab man discovered distillation in the 8th century AD. Then it was then that not only was wine made by fermentation, the fermented wine would then be distilled to obtain spirits, that is wine with alcohol content as high as 40%. So drinking wine today is therefore different from what happened in biblical times. So for example, the different types of or categories of wine, lager and ale and stout contains 3 to 8% alcohol. Many people drink this, say, for fun. Then there is table wines of different brands. They contain something like 8 to 12% of alcohol. Then there is sherry, port and vermouth. It is 15 to 20%. When you come to brandy, whiskey, vodka, now these are already spirits already there. These are 40% and above. Yeah? So there are still other types of varying concentration of alcohol. Now, those of us who have done chemistry in our school days, you know what distillation is all about. In distillation, something is boiled and then the vapor rises up. It is channeled through a tube where a cooling system of running water causes the evaporated substance to condense again in another part of the equipment. So in that way, the substance is separated from those that remain, the residue that remains. So you have a glass container, for example, that is connected to a tube where there are coils of water running through to cool down the tube. So you boil the beaker at one end or the container at one end with the substance, then whatever is more volatile, it will evaporate, goes into the tube, and as it goes in, it is cooled down generally in a slanting direction. So it drips down to another container. So you are able to separate what has been evaporated from the original substance. Yeah. So wine is distilled like that. Wine is made by the process of fermentation. Yeah. But because of the alcohol content in there, which evaporates, it can be distilled so that this alcoholic content is obtained. And of course, people still use the residue for various purposes, for drinking and for cooking and so on. But the concentrated alcohol, the different degrees of concentration, mixed with water and steam, it comes out, you see. So it's this very high alcoholic content. So the alcohol or the wine of today is definitely of higher concentration of alcohol compared to biblical times, because as far as we know, in biblical times, people drink only wine that has not been distilled. The fermentation process was discovered long, long ago. Different ancient cultures claim to have discovered fermentation, and each would want to claim to be the first, but there is strong indication that it was in China that this was discovered first. And that's why rice wine and so on it has a long history in China. It is used for various purposes, as herbal medicine and for drinking and for also making for cooking. So Chinese cooking has always involved wine as one of the ingredients. So because distillation was discovered much later, we would draw the conclusion, yes, indeed, in biblical times, the wine was of different concentration, but not as concentrated as today's wine. So today's wine, people make it of different concentration of alcoholic content for various purposes. Now, in the Old Testament, the priests were prohibited from drinking alcohol while engaged in tabernacle duties. And here, let us look at Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 8 onwards. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." From this we can draw a few conclusions. The people of God drank wine at that time. See? And another thing to note is that it is likely that Aaron and his sons, who were priests, also drank wine on other occasions, except when they entered the tabernacle to serve in the worship service. Yeah? So this is quite clear from the passage. So to say that they totally abstain from wine would be reading too much into the passage. Because if you look at verse 9, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you ignore your sons with you when you go into the tabernacle of meeting. See? So it would be reading too much into the passage to say that they totally abstain from wine all their lives. Rather, we would say they drank wine just like the rest of the Israelites, but they were forbidden to drink wine whenever they entered the tabernacle to serve the Lord. Of course, you may argue, oh, they were all the time in the tabernacle, but that would be reading too much into the passage as well. You see, they have to go home as well. You see, their home was not in the tabernacle. Yeah. So we would say, let us be honest to the passage. No doubt, it is a prohibition. God wants us to know that drunkenness or the mind being unclear while serving Him is not acceptable to our God. He wants to make a distinction. Worshipping God must be with all our hearts, our mind, all our soul, all our strength. So our mind must be clear, and our service to Him must be with commitment and not shoddy. Okay, so that is granted, but be careful not to read too much into it. Then, of course, the kings and princes were exhorted to abstain from wine, lest they forgot God's law and fail in their duties. Let us look at Proverbs chapter 31. After the book of Psalms, there's Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs 31, verse 4 to verse 6. This is what it says. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Yeah. So in other words, verse 6 is saying there is a medicinal use of wine, if you like, therapeutic use of wine. But for kings and princes, they must be careful not to drink such that their sense of judgment becomes less sharp, and therefore they are unable to carry out their duties well. Then the argument of those who hold to the abstention view is this: since the priests were prohibited from drinking when they served in the tabernacle, and kings and princes were exhorted to abstain from drinking in case they fail to carry out the applying the law well, by way of extension, we are today known as priests and kings in the kingdom of God. So we know that the number of Bible passages show us this. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We are told there, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Then another passage is Revelation chapter 1. So if you can look at the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1, we are told in verse 6, Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, so God has made us kings and priests to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Then in chapter 5, Revelation, verse 10, we are told, starting from verse 9, He sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign in the earth." So the argument is that, see, we are treated as kings and priests in the kingdom of God. So in the Old Testament, priests were told not to drink wine while serving in the tabernacle, kings and princes were told also not to drink wine so that they can serve well. So today, in order to serve God well, we mustn't drink. So the argument goes. Okay? Now, while we don't want to totally sweep aside the argument there is valid, but to a limit, to a limited extent. You see, it doesn't say total abstention, but it is only to say that when you're serving in the tabernacle, it doesn't say outside the tabernacle you're not to drink. And it is saying also that your judgment must not be affected such that you cannot carry out your duties as judges or kings in the nation well. Okay? But to draw the parallel with us, as spiritually speaking, we are kings and priests in the kingdom of God, and therefore we are not to touch wine at all, not to drink at all, I believe is carrying it a little bit too far. Okay? We just want to take note that our mind must be clear. We mustn't allow drinking to such an extent that we are affected in our mental faculty. And also in serving God, there is a place to really be more consecrated and not be distracted by the enjoyment of wine. We don't have to get drunk, but we also don't want to get distracted by enjoyment of wine too much. See? Then another argument used by the abstentionists is this. It is argued that Paul and Timothy and other preachers abstain from wine except for medicinal purposes. See? So let us look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, which is well known to many of us. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy saying, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities." So the argument is this. Up to this point, Timothy has abstained from drinking wine. Totally, he has not been drinking wine. That's the argument, okay? So that's why Paul says, no longer drink only water. He has never been drinking wine, it seems. But because of his stomach problem, Paul is saying, from now on, drink a little wine for your stomach. So it is known as a cure for stomach. In those days, you know, if you have some stomach issue, some stomach problem, yeah, it acts as a form of disinfectant. You drink, it kills the germs in the stomach, or it eases you, feel warm, and helps you somewhat. See? So it is a known cure-all. Just like oil is anointed, is applied externally. And in our part of the world, up to today, many people do that. They rub oil on their bodies if they have any problem. And the modified form is to use the tiger balm ointment, say anything, or you know, or the minyak cap kapa, it put under your nose, put on your temple when you have headache, and when the baby has womb colic, you know, you apply it on the stomach. And so it's in those days, olive oil was used quite widely on the external for external ailments, but internally the stomach problems and feeling cold and trembling, say drinking wine causes you to warm up and then you feel better, and then if your stomach has some rumbling and you know bad bacteria is there, drinking wine would destroy the bad bacteria, then you feel better. So Paul is saying, from now on, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. See? So Timothy seemed to have been very conscientious, abstaining from drinking wine. And the argument is that he did that to focus on God's work. See? So then, if Timothy had been abstaining from drinking wine to focus on God's work, surely Paul has been abstaining from drinking wine as well, because Timothy was his spiritual son. And Paul has said in 1 Timothy chapter 11, verse 1, "Imitate me just as I imitate Christ." So Timothy had been imitating Paul in his life, in his ministry. And so here the argument is that all others associated with the Apostle Paul were also abstaining from wine, and they were focusing on serving the Lord. So the claim, therefore, is that since we are to imitate Paul and those preachers in those days, we should also include abstaining from drinking. So remember, Paul says of himself, imitate me just as I imitate Christ in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. But in Philippians chapter 3, he says, verse 17, he says, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So Paul is saying that, don't only imitate me, imitate also all those who are setting a good example. Now, use us, plural, as a pattern. So it's not just Paul who is setting the example, but others. So those who believe in abstention argues like this, saying that Paul and the early preachers all abstain from drinking except using the wine for medicinal purpose. So today, Christians should also abstain. Okay? Now, while we can say that certain individuals who want to dedicate their life to the Lord and don't want to be distracted by the pleasure of drinking in somewhere, you know, people go to the pub or have drinks at home. There are those who don't want to be distracted by just being and taking the enjoyment every day, having to look for a cup of wine to drink. They don't want to be distracted like that, and they don't want to stumble others. So there are individuals who consecrate themselves to serve the Lord and choose not to drink wine at all. That is their individual choice. But to apply this to all Christians would, again, I would say, let's be honest, we respect those who abstentionists, they believe in abstention, total abstention. They teach like that. We respect them. We know what they are saying. But equally, we plead with them to try to understand us. We want to be honest with the passage. Is it not applying it a little bit too far that all Christians have to be like that? Whereas Paul and those who set examples, they are preachers and they are full-time workers, and they consecrate their life to the work of the gospel. See, now, to imitate them, of course, imitate to what degree? You want to be exactly like them? Then all of us have to be exactly like them in being full-time preachers. Then that would not make sense, is it? That would be pushing the requirement too far to every Christian. So we would honestly say that it is really a little bit stretched a little bit too far to apply to all Christians. Yeah. Then point number four, wine is the symbol of evil in the New Testament. That is, it is claimed. Look at Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14. We are told in Revelation 14, verse 8 and verse 10. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then verse 10, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. So it is used in a negative sense in verse 8 as well as verse 10. In verse 8, it is in reference to the allurement of the world. See, people get drunk, as it were, in the pleasures of the world. Okay? So it is the allurement of the world that draw people away from God and causing them to live sinful, worldly lives. They are pictured as drinking wine to excess. Then God will judge Babylon, which is the harlot that draws away people. God will judge her with his own cup. It is a cup of judgment, of his wrath. So again, it is as though drinking is used in a negative sense to refer to judgment. So on the one hand, it is used negatively to refer to worldly allurement. On the other hand, it is used also negatively to refer to God's judgment. But remember, our argument here is that one, we take note of what they are saying, and we respect the people who teach, who hold to this view. The point is that these two instances are the figurative usages of drinking, yeah, and it is the extreme sense of pouring out the wine of God's wrath and drinking the wine, the fullness of the allurement of the world. So the figurative usage is to be noted. So we therefore say that to argue just based on a passage like this, to say we are therefore to abstain from literal drinking, would be again stretching it a little bit far. So I would say again that while we understand the good intentions and that to some extent there is validity in the arguments used, but it has not been thoroughly convincing that all Christians are to totally abstain from drinking wine. Okay? So what view then should we hold? There is the other view called the moderation view. That means Christians may drink wine, but in moderation. What are the arguments that may be used to support this view? Wine. Firstly, wine was used in the drink offering in the tabernacle, Exodus 29:40. And wine is not mentioned as part of the Passover feast in the Old Testament, but in its development down the centuries, wine began to be used in the Passover feast. How far back can we trace the use of wine in the Passover feast? We cannot say, but we do know that after the exile in Babylon, after the return from exile, the Passover feast began to be celebrated with the use of wine. Is that a perversion from the original celebration? If you regard it as a perversion away from God's intention in the Old Testament, then you would have to say the Lord was then celebrating the Passover in a way that is wrong. Now that cannot be possible, is it? Because the Lord celebrated the Passover with wine. Wine was already in use. But another way of arguing it is that perhaps in the Old Testament, wine was used in the Passover feast as well, except that it wasn't recorded. So we cannot argue from the silence of Scripture and say, therefore, it was used or it was not used. It can go either way. So although we can't establish for certain, you must not argue for one against the other. Both are possible. Wine was used or was not used. In fact, there might be an indication that wine was used in Genesis 14. If you turn with me to Genesis 14, when Abraham met Melchizedek, Melchizedek was the high priest of God. So in verse 18 we are told, then Melchizedek, Genesis 14 verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Now, what is happening here? The record is so brief. So we want to be careful not to read too much into the passage. But on the other hand, what is recorded can help us to make intelligent inferences. So one thing is this, because Melchizedek was the high priest, Abraham recognized him straight away as a priest of God. In those days, there were families worshipping together. There were families, godly families worshipping. Abraham's family was a congregation. Abraham was like the king and the priest in the family. he has servants, and the servants and their families together form one big congregation. And Job, for example, lived in the area of Midian, which is on the west coast of the Arabian Peninsula. So in those days, Job was a godly family in the midst of people who were already beginning to go astray. So Melchizedek obviously was priest to a community of people. And Abraham recognized him. Either he had heard of him before, or perhaps met him before, or from his priestly garb, he straight away recognized Melchizedek, that he was a priest of God Most High. So Abraham straight away came to, as it were, worship God, not worship Melchizedek, because Melchizedek as priest helped to conduct worship. Abraham offered a tithe to God by passing it into the hands of Melchizedek. See? So the tithe is a form of offering to God. Now Melchizedek, when he took out bread and wine, was it just for hospitality, to entertain, because he's meeting a fellow believer? Or was it some form of communion that they had together at that time? Some sort of a Passover celebration they had together, see? So we cannot be sure, but as we have mentioned earlier, from the scant material of a passage and from the silence of the passage, we mustn't draw up dogmatically any truth one way or the other. What we can say is to point out, what we can do is to point out the possibilities, and both possibilities are there. So if it was some form of worship, then you note that wine was used at that time. Then in latter days, when Moses was told to teach the Passover celebration to the people of Israel, we will not be surprised if wine was used, because in the case of Melchizedek earlier, it had already been used. Okay? So what we can say then is that whatever direction we take in drawing out the implications here or the inference here, we must take note that by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, wine, diluted wine, was used in the Passover feast. The Jewish Mishnah, the Mishnah is a collection of authoritative comments on the Old Testament scripture. There is the Torah, which is the Old Testament scripture, and then the Mishnah, which is a collection of interpretations or comments made by various rabbis in the past. It's almost like the Muslims. You know, the Muslims, they have their Quran. The Quran is their holy book. Then they have the collection of sayings by various scholars in the past, known as the Hadith. So sometimes people question which is more authoritative. You quote too much the Hadith and it is against the Quran, then there will be those who object. But if there's no objection, they would quote the Hadith as though it is an authority. See? So with the Jews, they have something similar much earlier. See? Remember, Islam came only in 600 AD. But the Jews long ago had the Torah as well as the Mishnah. The Mishnah is a collection of authoritative interpretations of the Old Testament scriptures. The Mishnah says that there were four cups used in the Passover made up of diluted wine. So the Lord Jesus Christ in his time when celebrating the Passover was using diluted wine. Now secondly, wine is both a symbol of blessing in the Bible as well as of cursing. So take one or two examples. Let us look at Psalm 104. Psalm 104. verse 14 to 15. Psalm 104, verse 14 to 15. Referring to God, here's a prayer to the Lord. Then in verse 14, He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that He may bring forth food from the earth, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. So here you see now that wine is included together as something that is a blessing from God, just like oil and bread. God gives this to man as a blessing to him. Then it is used also as a curse from God. Look at Psalm 75. Psalm 75. Verse 8 of Psalm 75. We are told there, "For in the hand of the Lord there is cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." So here, figuratively, the pouring out of wine is the pouring out of God's wrath. So in both ways, the wine is used in the Bible. It portrays the blessing of God. It portrays also judgment from God. It is also a symbol of rejoicing. In Ecclesiastes, verse 10, if you turn now with me to Ecclesiastes, after Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, before the Song of Solomon, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 19, we are told, "A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, but money answers everything." So although in context this is not necessary it's not about teaching believers to drink or to eat and to make money, but the point is that when people are happy, then there is drinking. Just as they eat, so they also drink. And in the New Testament, in John chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ was present at a wedding. A wedding is a happy time, and people drink wine. So the host found that wine had run out. The Lord's mother found out the wine has run out. So she told the Lord, and the Lord changed the water into wine. So given the situation, did the Lord look upon or treat wine in a negative way? We would say no. Rather, he seemed to approve of it. He changed the water into wine so that people can drink and be merry. And furthermore, wine is a beverage and an important ingredient in cooking in almost all cultures. To some extent, it's used. Then to draw too sharp a distinction between taking it as food and drinking it for fun would be to focus on trivial matters like the Pharisees. One can drink too much. A person can drink too much of wine with low alcohol content and get drunk, while another person can drink diluted strong wine and drink less so as to keep clear from becoming drunk. So you can argue both ways. You can say, "Oh, you drink such strong wine," but he drinks little and diluted, yeah? And he never gets drunk. So you say to another person, "Oh, he drinks only diluted wine, but he drinks plenty of it and he gets drunk." So what are we to say? It's not whether it's dilute or strong. So if you argue that in the past that wine was less alcoholic than today's wine, therefore today we shouldn't drink, the argument is not so strong when it comes to this point. See? Then you say, when you use it for cooking, you may eat, but when you use it for drinking, then you cannot. Where do you draw the line? See? So let us say okay, I can pour wine in and I cook, and you say, oh, the fire already, the heat already causes most of the alcohol to evaporate, so it's not so strong. Okay. So let us say now, instead of boiling it for, let us say, 15 minutes, I boil it for 5 minutes, how much is lost? Okay. So where is the line to be drawn? How hot it has it to be, and how much alcohol content has it to be before you consider it's food, or it becomes just drinking alcohol? You see, now we become like the Pharisees. We begin to become quarrel over petty things like that. See? So we would say rather that if it can be used in cooking, it can be drunk as well. But the important thing is to make clear that we don't get addicted to it and we don't get drunk. And thirdly, the Lord changed water into wine in John chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. And on more than one occasion, he used wine to illustrate his teaching. For example, new wine in old wineskin will cause the wineskin to burst, you see. Then in the institution of the Lord's Supper, we have noted that it involved diluted wine. But diluted wine is nevertheless wine. You can't say it's not wine. So to what extent do you want to say, or to what concentration before it is regarded as not allowed? So, and then in the passage, 1 Corinthians 11, we do know that the early Christians met together for what is called the Agape Feast. Then they have the Lord's Supper together at the end of it. So each will bring their own food and drink. So, then some of them were abusing the situation. Before the Lord's Supper was conducted, a number of them were already getting drunk. So how are you going to celebrate the Lord's Supper like that? And then you see, you come for what is called the Agape Feast, the love feast. So you're supposed to share out your food. So those who are poor, would they have only little? Then those who have more should share out. Instead, you just gobble up yourself and enjoy yourself. So why do you call it a love feast, an Agape Feast? When some have too much and even get drunk, others have not enough. So the spirit of it is all wrong. So Paul rebuked the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians 11. So Paul goes on to say in verse 22, have you no homes to eat and drink in? So eat and drink what? What they have been eating and drinking at the love feast. And what they were drinking at the love feast included wine, because some of them got drunk. It therefore follows that when they eat at home, they eat and drink at home, it involves also drinking wine. Okay, you follow the argument. Huh? So 1 Corinthians 11 therefore shows that the early Christians were drinking wine. Okay. And some of them even get drunk. So what was condemned was drunkenness. What was condemned was not sharing out their food and drink. And what was condemned was their selfish attitude in the love feast. And all those things happen just before the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Then the Lord's Supper is celebrated with a wrong attitude. So, all in all, what we are saying is that if the Lord had no problem using wine during the Passover feast, although it's diluted wine, see? And if the early Christians were known to have drunk wine, as can be seen from 1 Corinthians 11, and if the Lord often used wine in the illustration of his teaching, we have to draw the conclusion that we mustn't look at wine negatively. See? Then, fourthly, there is the principle of the liberty of conscience. And I believe this is a broader principle upon which other principles rest. For example, in our eating and drinking, we are not to cause others to stumble. See? Now, not causing others to stumble is a biblical principle which we must keep in mind. But it rests on a broader principle, namely the liberty of conscience. You have the right to do what you believe to be right before God. But in the exercising of your rights, you must not impose upon the rights, encroach upon the rights of other people. So just as people allow you the right to do what you believe to be right and cannot force you to do what you don't believe to be right, so also you must respect others' rights as well. See? Another principle is abstaining from evil. Yeah? We are to avoid any form of evil. So if drug taking is evil, then avoid it. There's no reason to get near it. But wine and drink, drinking wine. Wine is a beverage and used in cooking and eating. And there are those who drink wine. There are others who don't. We are not to encroach upon others' rights on this issue. But for ourselves, if it is going to cause us to be addicted, if we have a weakness in this area, then avoid it. But don't make others do the same, because others don't find it a problem. See? So I would say that the liberty of conscience is a principle that runs parallel to another principle, which is to do all things to the glory of God. Yeah? So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 to 32 tells us that whether you eat or drink or whatever else you do, do to the glory of God. So towards men, we recognize the liberty of conscience. We don't impose our view on others when it does not concern moral issues. See? So if they believe differently, we must not impose our view on them, and equally they must not impose our view on us. So we allow for holding or practicing what we believe in. We don't want people to make us do things that we are not convinced is right. See? So in the matter of abstention, if you hold to abstention, by all means hold to it. See? But don't impose your view on others who don't look upon wine, drinking wine, as evil. See? And we want to do all things to the glory of God. So some they abstain to God's glory, some they drink to God's glory. Okay? So we do all things to God's glory. That is what we agreed upon. So all in all, I would say we would allow Christians to drink in moderation. Okay? We don't believe in abstention. Okay? We respect those who hold to the abstention view. But then we must proceed a step further. The moderation view may be further subdivided into the regular drinkers, the occasional drinkers, and the voluntary abstainers. Who are these people? The regular drinkers are those who take pleasure in drinking and drink wine regularly, perhaps after dinner. So every day after dinner, they enjoy a drink of wine. So they are regular drinkers. Yeah? They are careful not to allow their mind to become affected. They don't want to get drunk. They are careful not to get addicted. See? Such that if they don't have wine, their body system don't function, then you are already addicted. See? Now, if you are such a person, you can control yourself, you don't get drunk, you don't get addicted, because once addicted, you are no more free. You are like in bondage. Okay? You can't function well. Then that is not right anymore. But if you can drink regularly without getting addicted, by all means, go ahead. But the danger of you getting addicted is there. You must remember, because you are a regular drinker. Yeah? Then there are the occasional drinkers. These people, they drink wine only when the occasion calls for it. For example, during a wedding banquet or during a company dinner or something like that. They would drink. They know they will not drink to the extent of allowing their mind to be affected. They begin to talk nonsense and then they become drunk. No. Then there are those who believe in allowing people the liberty to drink, but they themselves abstain totally for personal reasons, not because they believe in abstention. They believe in moderation. Drinking in moderation is allowed. But they themselves abstain for personal reason. Yeah? And they would take in alcohol only in the form of food. So there are these three subcategories under those who hold to the moderation view. Now, whether you belong to any one of these three subcategories, these are the things to note. Firstly, it is important to exercise self-control, because harming the body and suppressing the mind in any way is out of the question. We shouldn't, because the Bible's teaching is that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We don't harm our body. Then we are told also that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of what? Power, a sound mind, and love, power, love, and of sound mind. So keep this in mind. And once we are in bondage, once we get addicted, we are in bondage. We are no more free in Christ. We can be no more free by getting in bondage to sin or to addiction of any kind or to man-made rules. Then we are no more free. So when we say we are free in Christ, we are free from sin, we are free from man-made rules, we are free also from addiction to any food and drink. So make sure that you are not addicted. Then take note that in relation to this, anything that is pleasurable can become addictive, including drinking. And those committed to serve the Lord are advised to abstain from wine, apart from consuming it in dishes and fermented food. For example, kimchi is fermented vegetables, tapai ubi, fermented tapioca. In the book of Judges, chapter 13, verse 7, Samson was consecrated to God for his service. He was not to drink wine. And the various passages that warn us about getting drunk and therefore becoming less effective. Then in Luke's Gospel, John the Baptist was to abstain from wine because his life was dedicated to serve the Lord. His life was to act as, his ministry was to act as a herald for the Lord. Then we are urged in Ephesians chapter 5. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 15 to verse 18. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So remember, we say this, a passage like this does not tell you to abstain totally, but it encourages you to be filled with the Spirit and to focus on serving the Lord, you see, to be more consecrated. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 8 and Titus chapter 2 verse 3, those who hold office in church should not be known to as people who are taken to wine. See, it doesn't mean abstention, but it does mean that you must not have a reputation for drinking. Even though you don't get drunk, but people know that you enjoy drinking too much, then it's not so good. See? So in order to maintain effective service to the Lord and to avoid being a stumbling block to others, we must bear this in mind. We avoid using wine in the Lord's Supper in our church and use unfermented grape juice instead to avoid abuse, and in order not to stumble anyone who holds to a different view on drinking. So in the church, some churches use wine to different degree of strength, but We don't want to criticize when we visit such churches. In our own church, we don't want to use wine. People may say, but why? It's not wrong. Other churches do use it, you don't condemn. Sure, but in our church, there are good reasons for not using wine. Firstly, we don't abuse. Imagine abuse, you know, we don't want to say, you know, someone in the church who is handling the Lord's Supper, you know, after the Lord's Supper, the leftover, he may just gobble them up, you know, drink. Then he have an enjoyment of the drink. Then people wonder, hey, he enjoy, I also want to enjoy. Next time, leave for me. Then there's quarrel over this matter. And what if somebody just take more drink than is right, and then he becomes a bit tipsy in the church? Then we also don't want visitors who come and then they have a different view on wine drinking. We don't want to cause them to stumble. That's why we totally don't want to use at all. And furthermore, there's another reason. In all the description of the Lord's Supper in the Gospels, the expression used is the fruit of the vine. It's never wine. And the cup, as in, is found in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, verse 26. And I believe that is striking. It is to say to us that although you may drink wine at your leisure, in your own place, as long as you don't get drunk and you don't get a reputation for liking too much of a drink. Nevertheless, when it comes to the Lord's table, avoid abuse, avoid the possibility of stumbling others. So that's why I believe the fruit of the vine is used all the time and the cup is used all the time instead of wine. So we have good biblical reasons and practical reasons as well for avoiding the use of wine, for not using wine at all in our Lord's Supper. So in conclusion, the Bible gives more space to the danger of wine than to its benefit, that we have to acknowledge. We advocate drinking occasionally in moderation and encourage voluntary abstention in the pursuit of spirituality. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5, verse 18. Okay, with this we come to quickly look at the questions. Question 1, there are those who claim that they have to drink because of the nature of their job. Example, to entertain clients, to meet social expectations, etc. What does this say of their attitude, their witness to non-believers, and their witness to believers? Question 2, would a church member who has a reputation for enjoying the drinking of wine but never gets drunk be qualified to hold office in as an elder or deacon? 1 Timothy 3 and 1 Titus 1. So question 3, should a Christian couple serve wine during their wedding banquet? Why? And what positive criticisms might they encounter if they serve wine and if they don't serve wine? So these are questions that are worthwhile discussing if ever you get around together to discuss this subject. So to take note of the conclusion, we say we believe in the moderation view, but remember there are three subcategories of moderation view. There are those who drink regularly, and I wouldn't recommend that. And there are, we would advocate that you drink occasionally if you need to. We wouldn't stop you. Make sure you don't get drunk. Don't make sure you are under pressure by people to drink more than you can take. See? And for those who really want to pursue that spirituality, and generally all of us should be doing that. See? We should not be distracted by seeking out wine to drink. We would want to be more effective in God's service. So try not to. Well, this is a personal choice. Okay. So I hope this study helps you in this matter.